you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. My thoughts are focused on the first 8 verses of this chapter. There are several specific movements. I could not possibly cover them in one message. The beauty and the weight of this entire lesson is such that I pray and ask you to pray, Lord, keep this on my mind for next Sunday. In broad terms, in the first few verses, Paul identifies an ethical behavior that takes us in a way and a direction sorely needed in our country today and sorely needed by the Lord's people. Reminds us then of what we were and why we should be so careful in our conduct. And then the dynamics of our salvation, and back finally to the ethics of divine mercy, which relates to our salvation. It's common for us as preachers to spend a lot of emphasis on the sin problem and how bad it is before we go to the salvation solution. Can anyone here this morning question that without God, we're in trouble with a sin problem? I will probably, Lord willing, come back to that, but I want to focus this morning on the solution that God has provided for his people. Actually, Tyler did a magnificent job opening that door for me. After describing what we were without God and before his grace, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "But after that, after all that we were and all that we did," in a sense, despite what we were and what we did, "the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I want to start with a thought that Paul introduces here. The word Trinity, granted, does not appear in the Bible, but the concept appears from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation. God, the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, is one God. But in a sense that none of us can fully grasp, God, who is one, manifests himself in 3 distinct persons or persona: Father, Son, or Word, and Holy Spirit. In this passage, Paul identifies God in Trinity as the cause of our salvation. Verse 4, "the kindness and love of God our Savior" is the impetus that starts the process. "He saved us according to mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So you have the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then verse 6, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." There's a reminder to this point in 1 Peter chapter 1. Same premise of God in Trinity in our salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. "Elect, you are God's chosen people." God didn't choose you because he knew you were going to be so good or so faithful. God chose you out of mercy. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father," the advance purpose of God, the advance love of God for you as his chosen people. So we're looking for God in Trinity as a formula for our salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification, setting apart to God, sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want one of the most frustrating experiences of life, look up modern commentaries who will try to make the point that it's your obedience combined with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that accomplishes your salvation. Pardon my countryism, there ain't no place for man's work in this verse. If it's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, it is the obedience of Christ. God's election and God's ultimate cause and purpose and end in your salvation is to bring you sinners into both the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and the obedience of Jesus. Okay, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Look at your sins as much as you can through the lens of God's perfect righteousness. And then imagine, and this is not imagination, it's reality, the work of salvation by God in Trinity takes away your sin and replaces it with the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth preaching, isn't it? Now let's go back and look. So in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, Paul describes what we sometimes were. And it's not a pretty picture. There's not one righteous deed in the verse. And Paul begins with the foundation he's going to lay for salvation motivated by divine mercy. After that, what we were in our sins, the kindness and love of God toward man appeared. It appeared when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It appeared when he lived for 3.5 years, calling out and teaching his disciples and us through the Gospels the glorious lifestyle of the ethics of divine mercy. And it appeared when he submitted to the ignominious torture of crucifixion, not for himself, not because he could not by his power prevent it, but because he voluntarily did it for you out of mercy. And it's that work he accomplished that communicates his obedience into you as his child. So here's the foundation. Despite what we were, God manifests his kindness and love toward us. He's going to break it down, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I was talking with someone years ago who believed in salvation by works, and when I quoted this verse, he said, well, that's just things we think are right, and we do them because we think they're right. The Bible never uses righteousness in that way, not once. These are really, really righteous, good things, things that God commands us to do. But it's not by what we do at our very best righteousness that accomplishes our salvation. So it's not according to what we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy. The United Bible Society's handbook observes that the word mercy here, the main element of mercy is not pity, but compassion and love both of which are not deserved by the recipient. It's not that God just thought you were such a pitiful, pathetic thing that he wanted to, you know, you touched his passion, his pity. No, it was a motivation of positive kindness and love that he felt toward a chosen people, those whom he elected before the beginning of creation. He saved us. He didn't propose to save us. He didn't make a way possible for us to accomplish our salvation. He's already said it's not that way, by works of righteousness which we do. It's a statement of fact. He saved us. It's not that we cooperatively accomplished our salvation. We didn't do anything. He saved us. Brother Ricky Harcrow, who can come up with some good illustrations, told a story once about a country pastor goes home for Sunday lunch with one of his leading members who's a very successful farmer. And after lunch, the farmer wants to show the pastor his crops, his fields. And as they're walking through, and the farmer's showing manicured, healthy, fertile soil producing a beautiful crop, the pastor says, "You know, you and the Lord sure have done a good job with this farm." And he said it about three times, and finally the farmer got a little fed up and said, "Preacher, you should have seen this when the Lord had it all to himself." Well, when we had it all to ourselves, we were in trouble. But God did it all. He didn't do it cooperatively. He saved us. Okay, Paul, how did he save us? How did he change us from that awful behavior described to God seeing us as if we had lived out the obedience of Jesus? How does that happen? That's a miracle. Man, that is beyond a miracle. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In this saving work, and by the way, I don't suggest two things that God accomplishes here are two separate things, but two results from one act, your new birth, your salvation. I find it interesting, and I do connect in the logic of the lesson, this lesson with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a leading Jewish rabbi. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of the spirit of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God," what's the point of water? How would Nicodemus have understood water? The ritual cleansings in the temple that God instituted through Moses 1,500 years before. There is a cleansing in the new birth that takes that dirt and filth, not dirt under your fingernails, not grease in the pores of your skin, but dirt in the inner being of your very character, the dirt of sin. And God strips that out and replaces it with the obedience, that perfect, sinless obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Washing of regeneration. It has to be an incredible, complete new birth. That same handbook says of this point, salvation is wholly dependent on God's mercy and not on human effort of any kind, to which I say amen. What does this thing that Jesus described in John 3 mean, born again? A birth is the ultimate and final deliverance of a new life into this world. Modern Christians in large numbers despise this concept. They will use new birth as God merely giving you a fresh start. giving you a chance to start over and forget all of your past failures. That's not a new life. I'm going to quote from the early church father, as they are called, Chrysostom. He lived from 347 to 407 AD. On this passage, he writes, "Strange how we were drowned in wickedness so that we could not be purified, but needed a new birth. For this is implied by regeneration." Amen. "For as," listen to this analogy he uses, "as when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, not make any additions to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundations and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but made us new." Yes, amen. Somebody says, "You Primitive Baptists have a new doctrine." No, that was not a Primitive Baptist who wrote it around 400 AD. Amen. That's what Paul is teaching us here. This incredible act of God that started with divine mercy. Well, how does this mercy get from God to us? Verse 6, "which he shed on us scarcely?" No. "Which he shed on us abundantly, without measure or limit." Through what? What's the means or agency or instrumentality by which that perfect obedience of Christ is communicated to us, at the same time washing us from the filth of our old sins? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What's the outcome, Paul? What's the end objective? The word "that," which begins verse 7, is the translation of the Greek word "ina," which means "for this purpose." This is the objective God had in mind from the very beginning when he elected you before the foundation of the world. That after all is said and done, in the end, those whom he chose in Christ before the world began, who everyone experienced this incredible miracle of life, new life, not renovation, not fresh start, new life, the life of God that makes you part of his family. Salvation is a family matter with God. It should be a family matter with us, shouldn't it? What's this end result? That, for this end, God's objective in the end, that being justified by his grace. Justified. Not just your personal experience of your sins being replaced by the obedience of Christ, but God legally putting you in a position before his judgment bar that it is as if he sees Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfect obedience in you. The idea that Christians should think about the final judgment at the second coming of Christ with fear is abominable. You're not going to have any reason to fear at the second coming. You're going to be there in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal term. It's the verdict of the court, not guilty. For whatever moment, as you're brought out of the grave with your resurrected body and your reunited soul, it's going to be not guilty. Not guilty. All God will see that day is Jesus' obedience, not your sin. By his grace, we should be. The "should be" is God's obligation, not yours. Made heirs. The recipients of an inheritance by someone's will, and it's God's will, according to the hope of eternal life. As you hear the gospel, as you hear about Jesus and what he did, hope should swell up. The joy of anticipating a time when you personally realize and experience his immediate glorious presence. And you're not going to be like Adam and Eve, who, when God comes close to you, ran to hide in the garden behind fig leaves. You're going to see him, and the greatest joy of your entire existence will explode in your mind as you see him and rejoice. The hope of eternal life. The world will say, well, that's just empty, ignorant optimism. No grounds for it, whatever. No, Paul says, everything you hope, and more that you cannot imagine, is included in the Father's will for you. The purpose of the gospel, you find it from Genesis to Revelation. I'd love a little quip. A question in Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter about the sufferings of Jesus, the reason he could do all of this work for us. He's taken from prison and from judgment. Talking about Jesus and his arrest and trial and conviction and crucifixion. And who shall declare his generation? You know what the gospel does? The gospel as it's preached should represent in our minds the reading of the will. Suddenly, by the glorious light and joy and message of the good news of the gospel, somewhere deep down inside, something resonates in your heart when you hear this good news that says, Jesus died and became the administrator, the executor of his own will. We can't go to court and contest it. It's settled. He not only is the one who came to do the will, he's the executor of it. And the gospel says, your name's included in that will. He named you in his will. You're a child of the King. You will be for eternity with him in glory. And the gospel says, start the joy now. Don't wait to celebrate till you get over there. Enjoy the joy of your inheritance and your family right now. And the house of God and the gospel is a great place for it to start. God bless.